do you think is harder? Dying for Jesus one time, or living day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for Jesus faithfully? Dying one time, or living every day faithfully unto Jesus? Dying's easier. And we're called to die to ourselves on a daily basis. And as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark today, we are going to read of someone who did both, namely John the Baptist. We're going to read of his testimony, and we're going to read of his death. The greatest prophet that Jesus said had ever lived up to this point, murdered. And we'll read of it today in John chapter 6. Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. And yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So he speaks of the greatness of the ministry and of the calling of John the Baptist, and yet says, those who are faithful followers of Christ are greater, have greater impact than the ministry of John the Baptist, which is a very, very interesting statement. Unfortunately, we can't chase it down entirely today. But John the Baptist was the appointed forerunner to Jesus. And we'll see today that more than just foreshadowing the ministry of Jesus, the life ministry of Jesus, we also see how he foreshadows the death of Christ. And Jesus sees that and responds to that. So open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 14. Track with me on your phone if you want to, on the web, on your web browser, oakgrove.cc/notes. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles provided for you. There should be one near you. It's on page 790 in those Bibles right there if you're not sure how to find it. So we would love for you to engage with the Word. You know why? Because my message is not that important. God's message is life and death. And so it's important that you know that what we're preaching is God's message and not just mine. And we want to see the words that we're reading in the context that they are given, in the form that they're given. And so it's always good to engage your mind and your heart as we do that together. So page 790 in a Bible near you, or Mark 6:14 in your own Bible. So let's pray together and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we're amazed at who you are and the fact that you have made a way for people who have rejected you as a society or as a people. Mankind has rejected you, but also individually we have actively rejected you at some point. And those who are in this room, Lord, I pray, are those who have acknowledged that sin and trust you and the gospel message for our salvation. As we sang about so well today, that it's not our own life work that will do anything for us in terms of our eternal security, but you giving your life on the cross for us. Why we eat that bread and drink that juice, to remind ourselves that without the breaking of your body, without the shedding of your blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we put our hope fully and wholly in you. And that message is offensive to many, because there are many who don't think they need help, that think they're good enough. And we at times are tempted with that as well. And so, Father, we pray just for an ongoing humility, an ongoing recognition of who we are that drives us to worship you. And it drives us to praising you. And one aspect of that praise, one aspect of that worship is diving into your word, engaging with all of who we are to strive to understand it. And we thank you that you don't leave us alone in that, but you've given us the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, our comforter, the one who opens our eyes to see things that maybe we have read time and time and time again, and all of a sudden we We read it again and you open our eyes, you illuminate it, you shine the light of the Holy Spirit on it to help us understand it. May that be true today. May we be impacted by your word today, not just by an aha moment, but by the present, active, ongoing reality of putting into practice the things that we learn as we study your word today. We love you, Jesus, so much. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Mark 6, 14 through 29. And King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work at him. But others said he's Elijah, and others still said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, and she went when she wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared that John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and she danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. For she went out, and she went out, and she asked her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king, and she asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. And because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and he beheaded him in prison. And he brought his head on a platter and he gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came, they took his body, and they laid it in the tomb. The Herodian dynasty is what you'll often hear it called. There are multiple Herods that we read of, at least four that we know of. Herod the Great, which is the most common one that we have known of and have heard of, who had the children, infant boys, killed at the hearing of the birth of Jesus, the coming birth of Jesus. And Herod had sons, one of whom was King Herod Antipas, which is who we read of today. Son of Herod the Great. And he ruled with less ability. He had less skill as a ruler, but the same level of lack of shame, of dishonor, pride, and lack of morality. These were brutal, brutal men who knew no bounds to protecting their pride and defending their kingdom and beefing up their pride. And so, as we have seen before in Mark, or like I said last week, we're about a third of the way through our series here in the Gospel of Mark, and the impact of Jesus' ministry is spreading and spreading. And everybody is beginning to hear of it. And word makes its way back to Herod Antipas. It took a bit to get there because Herod built his kingdom on top of a bunch of grave sites. And this would have been a deplorable thing to the Jews of the day. It would have been an unclean, unholy place. And so word finally makes its way back to Herod Antipas. And his response is surprising. He says, some say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others say he's Elijah. Still others say he's like a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. So there's an interesting thing that's happening here. And what we read is actually this story of the word reaching King Herod. And then there's a flashback to what he had remembered. For John, verse 17, I'm sorry, for it was Herod who had sent and he had seized John and he bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John, verse 18, had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. So let's just kind of pause and get the sense of what's happening here. The ministry of Jesus, the miracles, I was going to say miraculous things that he was doing, and healing people, delivering people from demons, preaching the gospel, word spreading. We remember from early on in Jesus' ministry, crowds would flock to Jesus, some of whom were likely genuine disciples of Christ. Maybe not the disciples or the apostles, but those who would flock to him and follow him around and desire to grow in his teaching. But certainly many others who were just along for the ride, those who would follow any fad in any culture, would flock and would follow Jesus. And Jesus would be sensitive to the will of the Lord and would at times leave an entire grouping of people to go be about the ministry of the Lord. And he would go from town to town. And even when he delivers the demoniac, would say, essentially, the people don't want me to come into this town. You go and tell everyone what has happened, as Jesus gets back on the boat and goes back across the Sea of Galilee. And so this word, this testimony, these stories begin to spread from people to people, and it grows out from the epicenter of wherever Jesus' ministry would be at the point. And Herod hears of this, and he's got this sort of pit in his stomach. You know, when there's something that you don't want to remember from your past, and all of a sudden it comes back up, and it's just like, oh. There it is again. It might have been something like what Herod would have felt. John had been preaching against what Herod had done. Herod's new wife, if you will, was Herodias, right? And you'll read elsewhere of the Herodians, those who were, it would be like the Pharisees surrounding Herod, those who were disciples of Herod, those who were of his kingdom or of his legion or who would follow him and learn his teachings and defend his kingdom. And the Pharisees and the Herodians began plotting together, we read a few chapters ago, of the death of Jesus, very early on in the life ministry of Jesus. They began plotting his death. And so his brother Philip is married, and Herod marries his sister-in-law. And John, we don't know much about it, except that he had been speaking against it, that had been preaching against it. And Herodias wants nothing to do with this. She's offended that this crazy guy would be saying that she is living her life in an immoral way, that Herod is living his life in an immoral way. And from what we know about John, right, remember he ate locusts and honey and wild locusts, and he was dressed in camel's hair. I mean, this was not the guy that walks in here and we're like, oh, hey, how's it going? Right? Did you see the guy in the hallway? Camel's hair on, and he's eating. I mean, he was an attraction just by virtue of walking in the room, so to speak. Although he probably was never contained in a room, to be honest with you. But anyway, so this is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist began his message with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he preached a loud, ongoing, repetitive message of repentance. Make straight the way of the Lord. He was the prophet that the prophets prophesied about that would come before Jesus to usher in his kingdom. And so when he spoke against Herod, you can be sure, though we don't have an actual record of everything that he said, you can be sure it was not one message. You can be sure that it was not a quiet message, and you can be sure that they made no bones about what the message was. You cannot have your sister's wife. He's probably quoting sections of Leviticus as he is speaking out against him. And as he's preaching the gospel and speaking against the work of the king, saying, you cannot have your brother's wife. It is unlawful. It's deplorable. And he needs to repent of his sins. Something of that nature. And so when Herod hears this, there's something in Herod. There's something that resonates with Herod about it. Isn't that interesting? Look down at verse, let's see here. She wanted to put him to death. Herod feared, verse 20, John, knowing that he was a righteous and he was a holy man. And he kept him safe. And I've already jumped ahead of myself, so I just want to say first, right out of the get, our first point is expect that some will not understand you. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to expect that some will not understand you. Your goal is not to be understood and liked and approved of by everyone. Your goal is to be approved of by God. Does that mean we don't care at all what others think? No. Does it mean that we are foolishly reckless with our words? No. Does it mean that we cater our message, which would be different than speaking with wisdom and not changing the message, to everyone we come in contact with? No, we don't cater to the message. We speak the message that everyone is dead in their trespasses. Well, I don't sin. Ray Comfort, in the late 70s, kind of introduced a method of sharing the gospel with friends and talking about this conversation of, well, how good is actually good enough? I mean, what's that actually look like to be good enough to be right with God? Because you get in that conversation and people will say, well, I mean, I generally try to be pretty good. I try to do the right thing. Okay, well, good. Well, I mean, how good is good enough? Well, I mean, I'm not perfect. You know, you can ask that question. Are you perfect? No. Do you know any of the commandments? Well, sure. We're not looking for a word-for-word quoting here, but name one of the commandments. Well, thou shalt not murder. I mean, that's the easy one. Okay. Well, have you ever murdered somebody? Well, no. Well, have you ever hated someone? Well, yeah. I mean, we all have at some level, at some point. Well, we see in the New Testament in 1 John that to hate someone is to murder them in your heart. Name another commandment. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, I mean, at some level, we've all stolen something, whether it's a pencil that you've stolen from somewhere, or whether it's a time that maybe you have stolen from an employer while you did your own thing, while you know full well, good and well, that you're on the clock for somebody else, you're doing your own thing. Well, what does that make you? Come on, church, what does that make you if you steal something? A thief. What does it make you if you hate someone in your heart? Okay, so now we're two out of two commandments, and we're right now, we're a bunch of murdering thieves. Eight more. You ready to go? It's a fun way, but an accurate way of helping us really get down to the heart of the question, how good is good enough for one to be saved? Breaking one commandment separates us from God. So we break one commandment, and right out of the gate there, we know we need a Savior. And that's the message of the gospel. We don't apologize for it because we're guilty of the same. The difference is, where do we lock our step in to say, yes, you're right, I am guilty and I need a Savior? Or do we say, I try to be pretty good. Pretty good is never good enough. And that's the message that offends. And so as John is going around and he is preaching this message, there is an aspect of this that resonates with Herod. Now, we're not told what. We don't know how much. What we do know is that Herod feared John, knowing that John was a righteous and holy man. And so Herod has John arrested and he keeps him safe. He keeps him safe. It kind of reminds us of the parable of the soils in in Mark 4:16. That there are some who hear the word and gladly and quickly respond, and yet it doesn't bear lasting fruit. This may have been Herod here. For some reason, he held John in his heart. And everybody assumed, of course, Herod's killed John by now. John was likely in prison there for about a year. And just knowing the Herodians, knowing King Herod Antipas and Herod the Great, surely this man can't still be alive. But Herod kept him alive and in prison. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, verse 21, gave a banquet for his nobles and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. Now this is, Herod is having a birthday party and living it up, and every kind of lavish hedonism that you can think of may be happening at this kind of an event, at this party. Certainly, Herodias' daughter, 15, 16 maybe, comes in and is dancing. She's not doing the Macarena. And we don't know what, and we don't want to overplay it, but we know this is an ungodly, hedonistic, sinful environment. And he is taking pleasure at watching her dance. And he wants to flex his muscles a bit. And this is what's happening. And so, verse 21, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish and I'll give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." When Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom amongst his sons. And so Herod Antipas couldn't have expanded his kingdom anymore. He couldn't have offered to do anything more than that. But up to half my kingdom is quite an offer. He's not going to give up his kingship, but he is willing to give her something. And so he's pleased by her. And because of his sensual pleasure, he says, "Up to half my kingdom and I'll give it to you." She went and she asked her mom. I mean, just think about that scenario right there. She's young enough that she goes to her mom and says, "Mom, what do I do? Mom, what do I ask for?" Now the time for Herodias' revenge has come. Oh, I know exactly what to ask. This John the Baptist that I have been wanting to kill, this John the Baptist whose head I have wanted to see on a platter, now my time for revenge, now my time for payback has come. You tell me that the way that I'm living is not good enough. You tell me that it's unholy, that I need to repent. Now the time for revenge has come. And Herodias says the head of John the Baptist. And she came in and immediately with haste. There we see one of Mark's favorite words again. Immediately and with haste. She comes in and she asks, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorrow. We have seen Herod Antipas fearing John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and keeping him safe, and being exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. One of the things that I enjoy doing as I prepare sermons each week is looking at how other pastors have just named their sermons. Some pastors are extremely, extremely gifted at that, coming up with very catchy, biblical, I'm not talking about catchy for the sake of catchy, but helpful titles. And one pastor said, entitled this message, "The Christian's Head on the Culture's Platter." You know that's true, isn't it? There are those around us who, because they have not had their heart quickened to the truth of the gospel and their own need for a Savior. Maybe you're here today and it has not happened to you yet, and you wonder, what is all this stuff I'm going on about? Will not understand. And will genuinely think they're genuinely good people. They try to do right by their neighbor. And they will not understand you. And because of that, expect that some will oppose you because of your message, which is really God's message. You'll preach the gospel about repentance. You'll share about repentance and about the love of Christ. They will be confused by what you have to say, and they will oppose you. And someday, friends, in our lifetime, we may see opposition even to the point of death here in America, in our country. It's happening around the world even now as we speak. It's not a thing of the past. The king was exceedingly sorrowful, but because he's got an audience, because everybody has come to the king's party, he's made the mistake of flexing his muscle here. What do you want? I'll give it to you. Puffing up his chest. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. And immediately, verse 27, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The executioner went, he beheaded him in prison. And he brought his head on a platter and he gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Now, in this culture, in this day and age, it would not have been uncommon for someone to defeat an enemy and to bring their head on a platter. But this is a different scenario. And in this case, and I don't mean to be gross about this. I don't mean to be too lavish with details. As a matter of fact, I'm trying to kind of guard myself so much. But this is the environment that's actually happening here. There's a platter with John the Baptist's head on it, and she likely took it away from herself so as not to get soiled, and gave it to her mother. Herod resembles Pilate here. Jesus has become victim, so to speak, a willing victim, no less, to the plots of man that have started just very beginning after his ministry, and they have plotted against him and even gotten to one of his disciples who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And when Jesus gets before Pilate, Pilate knows Jesus has not done anything wrong. And yet he's got a mob at his hands. And so Pilate's response is, why Jesus? He's done nothing deserving of death. And so he gives him a choice. It's going to be the people's decision, not Pilate's, which is a decision in and of itself, isn't it? So he brings out Barabbas or Jesus. Surely they're going to choose Barabbas, for crying out loud. But no. Because they don't understand the message, and because they oppose the message at every step. Because they're stuck in the pride of their own sin, the blindness of their own heart. They choose Barabbas without even waiting. And the mob gets louder and louder and louder as they call out, Barabbas! Release Barabbas! And Pilate symbolically walks over, washes his hands, and says, I wash my hands of this man's blood. I want nothing to do with this. We're going to face challenges. We're going to face courage of godly conviction, where we need to decide, are we going to be swayed by the crowd, or are we going to be swayed by our convictions to our Savior? We're not going to sacrifice the message. We're not going to tweak the message to the hearer. We're not going to tickle the ears as the Bible says that some will do in the last days. But as we're faced with these opportunities, that they may be happening now in a more private environment, in the context of an extended family gathering, or in the context of somebody that you work with, or in the context of somebody in the community. We don't offend, so we soften the edges of the gospel message. Friends, we have to be careful. In response to that, Herod proves himself to be who he really is. Kills John the Baptist. Verse 29 says, When the disciples heard of it, they came and they took his body and they laid it in the tomb. Matthew adds a detail here. He says in verse 12, he says, and his disciples came and they took the body and they buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. Now just think about this for a minute. Jesus' cousin has just been murdered. And the disciples say, oh, surely he'll want to know. So they go tell him. Verse 13 of Matthew 14. We can have that up on the screen maybe. Now when John heard this, he withdrew from there. I'm sorry. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot and in the towns. Jesus hears and Jesus is grieved, though not surprised by the death of his cousin, the murder of his cousin. Certainly staring him in the face was his own impending death. So much so that Jesus doesn't gloss over it, but he looks for time to get away, to be by himself in a desolate place. And is it interesting that the Father in heaven, even as Jesus goes to be in a desolate place by himself to grieve, is followed by a crowd? And very soon is back to ministry. Feeding 5,000, not much longer. Jesus is grieved to hear of John's death. As we face the task before us of getting the gospel to everyone that we can, everyone that we must, we need to be aware that people are not going to understand the message. People are going to oppose you because of the message. And yet, we've got to forge on. We've got to forge on. Our life product needs to go before us, so that as they discount us, what Jesus says in Matthew 5 would be true. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, this anger toward John, this vitriol toward John, is not even false. He proclaimed that they needed to repent and they could not continue living in their sin, which was true. And because of it, they wanted him dead. And in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, when people are offended by your pursuit of righteousness. Now let's pause, because there's something in our culture that says, well, I can't dare claim that I'm righteous. I can't dare claim that I'm holy. Be holy, for I am holy. I can't go around telling people I am holy. Friends, when you declare that you are holy, what you are saying is that I am holy before God, because when God looks down at me, he sees the holiness of his perfect, spotless lamb of a son named Jesus. And I am holy. And therefore, I am called to live holy. I am called to live set apart. I'm called to be different. Now, my pursuit of that will certainly be imperfect. But it is a pursuit that must have all of our effort and energy behind us. And I have areas in my own life as your pastor where I know that that's not perfectly true in my own life. And so even uttering those words makes me feel convicted because I know I need to grow in this. But church, we need to grow in this together. It's why we talk about community groups. It's why we talk about discipleship that is in a life-on-life context. A few men and a few ladies doing life together in a way that helps us grow in holiness. Because we need one another. And we are stuck in this individualistic culture and society that says, I can do this on my own. I just need to come check a few things off the box. And after that, I'm good to do this on my own. I don't have to exert the effort and the sweat of being in community with others. Well, the other aspect, the other side of that coin is others need you. So you need others. Others need you. And to choose not to be in that relationship is disobedient. And why do I say that? Because if we're going to live faithfully against this kind of opposition, it will be impossible on our own. To do it on our own. Save for a few that, like John the Baptist in his providence, set him on his own particular mission, where he likely was on his own a lot of times. But that's what we need to be about. That's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be working hard at. I want to ask you to bow your head. I want to ask you to close your eyes. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. The first is, do you acknowledge that you are dead in your sin? That you are a sinner who has not yet reached out to God for help? And the help is that you go to God and you say, God, you're perfect. I'm not. I get it. I can't be perfect. I can't make myself perfect once I've sinned, and I need you. And you provided a way, and I trust that. I believe the gospel of Jesus. I repent. I'm sorry for going after my own way. Thank you that Jesus provided my righteousness and that he died my death so that I could be united with you in faith. You may not use those exact words, but you may be here this morning in your sin, destined for an eternity without God, without the love of God, but with the active wrath of God. And you may be even now with heart pounding, clenching your proverbial fist and saying, no, I won't do it. I beg you, I implore you to release the grip of your pride and turn to the one who loves and longs to save. You may be in here this morning and find yourself softening the message of the gospel because you're afraid of hurting others. Your heart is good in the sense that you don't want to be unkind toward others, and yet, even with good intentions, we can sin by trying to soften the edges of the gospel. Because when we do, we remove that iron on iron work of the Holy Spirit of conviction, who convicts men of their sin, convicts women of their sin. And you may need to say, you know what, I need to repent for trying to be too soft with the gospel. Being bold with the gospel doesn't mean being unkind with the gospel. And someone being offended at your message doesn't mean it is your fault that they are offended. You may need to take a minute and say, Lord, I repent of that. Please give me boldness and faithfulness to share the gospel entirely with someone that the Lord has put on your heart. And lastly, you may be in here and you say, I'm kind of living the Christian life on my own right now. I'm not really connected in intentional relationship. I encourage you to repent of that and look for opportunity. Ask for help finding opportunity to connect with others in a discipling relationship. This is life or death business that we're about. We will be misunderstood, we'll be opposed, and yet by the grace of God, we will forge ahead on the mission that He has called us to speak the truth of the gospel in love and kindly, but unabashedly proclaiming the truth for God's glory, for the good of everyone we share with, for the joy of all people. Father, help us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.